I have I've been raising four children over the last 30 plus years. When you have four for that amount of time, trust me, there is not much on the parenting end of things that you have not seen or had to deal with it. Lots of it joyful, some of it painful. Joan and I are now in the grandparenting stage of life. It is the absolute best thing ever. Everybody told me how great it was, and I didn't appreciate how great it was until Landry came on the scene. The psalmist wrote, "May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you live to see your children's children." And that has been a blessing for me. There are two things, though, that I did not need my granddaughter, who will be two years old in a couple weeks. Two things I didn't need her to teach me about or even remind me about children. The first thing is something about our human nature. Landry will be two in a few weeks. She's learning words like crazy. Does anybody have any idea at about 2 years old now what Landry's favorite word is? How did you know that? That's amazing. It was like a chorus, right? It actually does not matter. It's almost cute. Ryan's laughing because this is all he hears 24/7 right now. No. Doesn't matter what you ask Landry right now. No, right? Before she even thinks about it. The other day I asked her if she wanted a cupcake. She goes, no, yes. You can watch her process it through. Can anyone take a guess at what Landry's second favorite word is? How did you know that? Landry doesn't say mine, she says me. She goes, me. So if I put the cupcake down because she said she's not interested in it, I could do this with green beans, broccoli, it doesn't matter. If I go, okay, I guess I'll eat it, she'll come running and go, no, me, right? Why is that? And why did you all know? Because it's so common to all of us, right? Landry is doing what every young child does. Landry is learning to build her kingdom. What is a kingdom? It is the sphere in which you have control. It is the sphere under which you have influence, where what you say goes. Your kingdom, as I believe Dallas Willard put it, your kingdom is the range of your effective will. We all, to one degree or another, are kingdom builders. And the reason that things are the way they are in the world is that in my attempt to extend my kingdom and your attempt to extend your kingdom, guess what happens? Clashes of kingdoms. If you want to see an example, just go home and turn any news channel on. And most of the news is at its heart just a discussion about a clash of kingdoms. The hierarchy of kingdoms, the ways of these kingdoms, the rules of these kingdoms are what the ways of what the scriptures refer to as the kingdoms of this world. I have one, you have one, we all have one. We've been in this series now called Cradle to Grave, and we've watched over these last 3 months, beginning on Christmas Eve, we've been following Jesus through these 3 years of his public ministry. The gospel, the good news that Jesus kept talking about, was that he came to inaugurate, to establish a new kingdom. And it would have with it new hierarchies, new ways, new values, new rules. So the first thing my kids taught me is that the kingdoms of this world are quite plentiful. They're very natural. We're born into kingdom ways of thinking. Now here's the second thing my kids have taught me. Without loving parents, they are doomed. Doomed. Some of you know I get to watch Landry every Friday. Completely and thoroughly exhausting if you haven't watched a two-year-old. Landry takes a nap. Pop takes a nap too. But Landry reminds me every Friday that if I don't keep a close eye on her, her time in this world will not be long. Most of the time, not some of the time, most of the time, what Landry wants to do is not beneficial for Landry. I know better. She seems to not. Two examples. The first is every Friday, since she's been 6 months old or so, we go out to breakfast, almost always to a McDonald's that has a giant play place in it. And as part of our thing, our shtick is, she loves to look out on the road because trucks are going by. She loves to, we call it truck hunting. And so from the time she's 6 months old, we have to go outside and sit on the curb together and you know, this was cute at 6 months old. Now it's still going on at two. And so people are always, this is us truck hunting this weekend. We sit out there on the curb. She won't leave McDonald's without sitting on the curb. And we wait for trucks. And when a truck comes by, she screams and tells me what color the truck is. What Landry wants to do, though, is not stay on the curb to watch the trucks. Guess where Landry would like to watch the trucks? On Route 206, right? Why would I sit here on the curb and watch from a distance when I could stand out with the trucks and watch them go by? Then Landry and I usually head home, and on the way home, I try to pick her up something fun, right? And a lot of times we'll go to ShopRite, where I will get her a cupcake. Now, Landry has a new favorite word. There's the cupcakes we usually get. Her new favorite word is two, right? Anytime, and not her age, but anytime you go to buy her one thing, she goes, two? And so we have here a Oscar the Grouch and a Big Bird cupcake. They looked better in person than they do on the picture. Landry is not interested in lunch. Landry is interested in eating the cupcake. And she's actually not all that interested in the cupcake. She's mostly interested in what sits atop the cupcake, right? And so oftentimes, Landry gets frustrated with Pop-Pop. Can you believe that? Because she wants to extend her kingdom, the range of her effective will, which brings her into conflict sometimes with Pop. She wants to do what is not beneficial for her. Heck, I would argue it would harm her, or sometimes others. But it is what she wants. Now, Landry is one. Hopefully, she's going to grow out of this, mature a little bit. But here's the problem. Do you know what it is that I would like to do? I would like to expand my kingdom, the range of my effective will, because I would like to do what I want to do, even if it hurts me or others. Here's the problem. I'm not one. I'm considerably older. I haven't grown out of it. And if you're like me, maybe you haven't either. So we're in this last Sunday now of following Jesus for 3 months, over 3 years. We have two concluding installments of this kind of life journey with Jesus on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. The series goes right through those 2 days. Please don't miss them. If you've been traveling along the way, prioritize being here. Encourage you, especially on Easter Sunday. Think about bringing a friend out on Easter Sunday. I think you will be very comfortable with their experience here. I hope you believe you can trust us with your friends, and I believe they will hear the gospel message in a new and exciting way. So I encourage you, if you don't have tickets for Easter, make sure you get them. This series, if you might remember, when we started it, it was birthed from an elders meeting years ago where I challenged the guys to reread the scriptures. Especially, I said, just take the Gospel of Mark. It is the shortest of the four books that recount the life of Jesus in the New Testament. Most scholars believe it was the words of Peter, Jesus' disciple Peter, that were put on parchment by his traveling companion, John Mark. And I said, guys, I want you to go home and I want you to read this because I think we bring so much to the scripture. I want you to just kind of clean out the filters. I want you to look at this with fresh eyes like you just dropped in from another planet. There's churches everywhere. This thing about Jesus is like written all over the place, and you're trying to figure out who this guy is and what he wants. I just want you to go home, and I want you to read this fresh. Who is this guy, and what does he want? And I'll never forget when we regathered a few weeks later, their responses. One of the guys, actually, after reading, probably the guy that knew the scriptures the most, he actually said, after seeing the scriptures through that lens, his quote was, "I'm not even sure what it is I believe. I have to rethink things." And I hope that you're doing that along this journey too. Because as I've said, when Jesus was on earth, he was not who people thought he was going to be. And as we've seen, he is definitely not who people wanted him to be. They not only missed him, they crucified him. Today, Jesus is not who people think he is. Nor is he who most of us want him to be. Today, it is still possible to miss him. That is what John the Baptist warned over and over again. And I can't help but wonder if, because of our lack of understanding, if we would not crucify him again. And so to help us rethink this, this is why we've been on this three-month journey, chasing Jesus all over the map, if you will, the map I've been putting up for you every week. Now, if we've learned anything over these 3 months, it's that John the Baptist, right, he proclaimed in the beginning, and Jesus proclaimed it until his dying breath, this concept of good news. This is a good news story. The gospel, the good news, is not what you and I, especially if you've been around the church for a long time, it is not necessarily what we think it is. The good news, according to John the Baptist, and then Jesus, word for word almost, is, well, it's that a different kind of kingdom is breaking out. That Jesus, this new kind of king, this unearthly kind of king, was inaugurating a new kingdom. The good news was that the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, has drawn near. It was available right now to live in and live out of today. It wasn't good news for later. It was good news right now. It wasn't good news when you die. It was good news for when you live. And the good news, and we get this confused, was not that Jesus came to bring new rules or new laws to make things better. New rules and new laws are not good news for Landry. She greets them, you know, not with open arms. The good news was that Jesus did not come to bring new laws or new rules. They don't change anybody. The good news was not new rules, but a new heart that Jesus came to give. Literally, a new life force that would change those who follow. It would change them from within. It wouldn't modify their behavior externally and just leave them the same. And nobody, no matter who they were, where they were from, where they had been, or what they had done, nobody was excluded. In fact, they were all invited. Everybody was invited into the kingdom of God. Now, last week when we left off, we were, if you remember, we were in the upper room at the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal where Jesus was redefining the entire purpose of it. Its meaning, he was changing it from a remembrance about Moses, the lawgiver, and Israel's flight to freedom from their Egyptian captors. He was changing it to being all about Jesus, the grace giver, and his life. That, like the Passover lamb, was being given for us. A new covenant, not like the Mosaic one that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with that was etched on stone. It was not an if-then covenant between a nation and God, but it was a personal promise from God to his people, which would be written on their hearts. It is, as we saw last week, it was a promissory covenant, a one-way agreement, where Jesus, by his sacrifice and through his blood, would fulfill all of the old covenant on our behalf and would set us free from our captivity to sin and to death. And all we have to do, this is hard for us to get, all we have to do is receive it. And this life could be ours right now. Heaven now. It was shortly after washing their feet and instituting this new promise that Jesus left the disciples this one last important message. It was, in some sense, the final thing that he needed to clear up for them. And I would argue for us, because of some common misunderstandings. After all of this, believe it or not, it actually had to do with the rules. Not the ones we need to comply with in order to be right with God. Jesus had settled that matter. He was about to take care of those things through his death. Jesus took care of these things in the new covenant. By faith, we are made right with God. Not by our actions. Not by the rules. But there is a rule. There is a new covenant. And with that covenant, just like with the old covenants, there were rules. With this new covenant, there is a new principle which underlies this new kingdom that he came to bring. So let's rejoin the story. The disciples are gathered around the table in the upper room. Judas, who has decided, right, that Jesus was not who he thought he was going to be, right? Judas originally signed on. He thought Jesus was going to be the kind of Messiah he wanted him to be. And he realized, you know, all this talk about giving your life away and, you know, that Lazarus' sisters had broken the, broken the cistern of expensive perfume and we're pouring it on Jesus. And he's like, this is insane. We could have used that. And so Jesus was not who Judas wanted him to be. Judas had already betrayed Jesus before the meal. And still, Jesus, after knowing this about Judas, still washed his feet. Remember, it was Jesus who said, you've heard it said, old covenant, right? You've heard it said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemy. Jesus, on the night Judas betrayed him, washed Judas's feet. And now Judas has left the dinner. He has gotten up. Things are now, there is almost now no turning back. He has gone to betray Jesus's whereabouts to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees and to the political leaders who were all conspiring to kill him. They are all gathered in a place, the scriptures say, that the disciples that are left, the 11 that are left, they are gathered in a place that you could actually, tradition holds, you could go see it today. It's called the Cenacle. This is the outside of that church building. This is in the southern part of the old city in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. This is the room. This is actually a picture of what tradition holds is the upper room. I'm guessing it is significantly more formal than it was on the night that Jesus gathered with them. And Judas has left that building. Jesus is not who Judas wants him to be. And so Jesus has one last message. My children, he says, as Judas closes the door behind him, I will be with you only a little longer. You're going to look for me, and just as I've told the Jews, so I'm going to tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. This is at least the fourth time that Jesus is telling them he is about to die for them. And now it is imminent. It is only, quote, a little while off. And so there is this last message. He looks around the room and he goes, a new command I give you. He had just introduced the new covenant, and with it now he's introducing what he says is a new command. There are in Jesus' new covenant not 10 commandments. As Christians, we don't relate to God through the commandments. And certainly there are not 600 plus commandments that were part of the old covenant. There is one commandment. Did you know that? There's just one. Here's the thing. If you've been with us on this journey, this one new command should actually not be surprising. Jesus had been laying this out, this principle, well, since John the Baptist first introduced the ways of this kingdom back in week one of our series. I'll get to that in 1 second, but just as way of background regarding commands in the Bible, Jesus had actually taught something to his followers, right, that was revolutionary regarding the commands of God. Some of you might know the story. It happened on more than one occasion. What Jesus did, was what the authorities perceived to be working on the Sabbath. Actually, it's a pretty big command in the Old Covenant. You do not violate the Sabbath. It is punishable by death. The Sabbath was a big, big deal in the Old Covenant. It was not merely that stores were closed in Bergen County for blue laws, right? It was like a huge principle. But Jesus repeatedly would choose to heal the sick or feed the hungry, and he would do it on the Sabbath. Over and over. One time he's walking through a field and the disciples are picking grain and eating it. And this, you know, this was enough. They couldn't, the religious leaders, they were besides themselves. And so they go up to Jesus and they go, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? To which Jesus responded, and this was a big deal. Jesus said to them, you have a misunderstanding. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Landry believes that Pop-Up's rules on Friday are a real governor on her good time. She knows what she wants to do, and I won't let her do it. Why? Because my rules are made for her benefit. I love Landry, therefore I have given her some rules. I did not have rules and then say to Courtney and Ryan, you know what, it's been some time since I've had anybody obey these things. Would you mind producing a child for me so I can enforce these rules on someone? Right? But this is the way we view God. My rules, although they have an ability to impact her ability to build her own kingdom, she doesn't like it because it constrains her kingdom. My rules are for her good. Landry was not created so somebody could obey my rules. My rules were created so that Landry might live. And sometimes she appreciates it. Not really. Maybe one day. Maybe one day they'll make sense. But right now, almost all the time, they don't. And so it is with the commandments of God. They are for our good, or they are for the good of others. They are just not willy-nilly. Sometimes we read them and we're like, why? It doesn't make any sense. And so now Jesus is introducing a new commandment. A commandment, right, that is for our good. It is for our good or for the benefit of the other of others. It is a new commandment, and it is a commandment made, fashioned for our good. Those are Jesus' words. And again, it should come as no surprise. Jesus has been laying this out through his whole ministry. It started with John the Baptist. Every gospel writer, if you've been here, I say this every week. Every gospel writer says you have to start with John the Baptist. You have to understand his message so you can see Jesus. You can understand Jesus' message through it. His message was that important. It was John the Baptist who had to answer the question about this new kingdom and this new king first. And you know what the question is that he was always drilled with? All right, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know what everybody said then? Just what we say today. Okay, what do we do? Jesus would proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus would ask the same question. Well, what should we do? Here's how Luke recorded how John answered the question. What should we do then, the crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. And then the tax collectors came to be baptized. These are the worst of the worst, right? Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Does anybody notice anything in common relative to what we should do in this new kingdom? Every one of the things that John laid out, right, has to do with the person that's next to you. Every one of them. What should we do? Share. What should we do? Don't take advantage of others, even if you can. What should we do? Don't give false testimony. Don't lie about people. And so John began to lay this groundwork before Jesus was even a public figure. Then Jesus, in his oft-repeated Sermon on the Mount, right, he would up the ante in regards to these commands. You have heard it said, Jesus would say, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, but I say, these new rules which need to be placed on your hearts. You have heard it said, do not murder, but I say, if you hate your brother in your heart. You've heard it say, do not commit adultery, but I say, if you lust after a woman in your heart. In fact, this one time when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who could only agree on one thing, these two were not in the same camp. There was only one thing they agreed on, and it was that Jesus was a problem. One time, they're tag-teaming Jesus with questions, trying to trip him up and get the crowd to turn against him. Matthew was there, and he describes what happened. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees in their attempt to trip him up, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, this is not earth-shattering news to anybody in Jesus' first century audience. They knew this answer because it was in the Mosaic law. It was part of the Old Covenant. It was a layup. In fact, this answer was so easy for them, it was part of the great prayer of Israel called the Shema. Every Jew would recite it when they woke up in the morning and when they lay down at night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. Everyone knew the answer. But Jesus didn't stop. He kept going. He goes, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on to say there is a second greatest commandment. There is not one greatest commandment. There are two greatest commandments. It is not second in importance. It is second in sequence. One flows from the other. It is impossible to do one and not have the other. You cannot separate them. You cannot pull them apart. In order to do one, you have to do the other. In fact, if you simply want to go back and view the Ten Commandments, right? The first big ten of the Old Testament rules, the first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with loving God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no idols. The last six all have to do with how we treat each other. Love God and love your neighbors. It had been there the whole time. So Jesus, for the first time, begins to equate these things together. He begins for the first time to equate loving God, making it equal, setting on an equal footing as loving our neighbors. How we treat others will reflect how we love God. You cannot be good with God. I'm good with God. I've gone to the temple. I've done my sacrifices, right? I've given my tithe. I'm good to go with God. You can't be good with God and treat your wife like crud. You can't be good with God and take advantage of your neighbors. You can't be good with God and berate your children. You could not love God but not love God's other children. All of them, whether they're like you or not. Then he doubles down on it. He says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All of the Torah, he says, that you have memorized, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of those books of the law, and then all of the writings and the warnings of all of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, all of the writings, all of the teachings, all of the words, all of the examples of all of the heroes of your faith, all of the Old Testament as you know it, all of it hangs on just these two commandments. It's not a law issue, Jesus would say. It's a heart issue, and I came to give you a new heart. And he would teach it over and over and over and over again. He would say, when you read my words, when you hear my words, right? Even when you read the Old Testament now, read it through that lens. He would tell them, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But then he would redefine neighbor. He would tell them about the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And the Samaritans were dogs in the Israelites' mind, and Jesus makes the Samaritan the good neighbor. He would show that in the New Covenant, it's not about creating laws and religion and loopholes, but it's about this new birth within you, a changed heart. It's hard to get around keeping the law. It's hard to get around relating to God through the law. Some of you know this story. Peter told it to Mark. Mark wrote it down. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's the question again, right? It's always the same question. What do I have to do? 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 So Jesus kind of meets him where he is. He goes, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone, kind of making sure he understands who it is that he is talking to. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. You shall honor your father and mother. He goes over the Ten Commandments, right? This is kind of what you and I, how you and I approach God. He lays out for them the law as the man understood it. It was a law-keeping issue. Maybe this is how you understood Jesus before this series, right? This is how I understood Jesus. I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian because I'm not Jewish, because I was born this way. And so because I'm a Christian, because I was born a Christian, that means I believe in Jesus. And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means that if you believe in Jesus and you obey the commandments and you're a good person, you go to heaven. That's the way I understood Jesus. This is the way this man, who seems to acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he is, he fell to his knees before him, and he's a good person, right? In fact, he says, teacher, he goes, I've done all these things since I was a boy. And I think he probably had, at least the stuff on the outside of his cup was clean, right? I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I love what Peter noticed about Jesus. He says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. No matter how far from God you are, how confused you are, God looks at us in our confusion with love. And he goes, okay, there's just one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Okay, Jesus, this is great. That's great. So now let's move from the external to the internal. Let's move from trusting in things for safety and security and identity and laws, and we're going to move to me. Let's move from worrying primarily about yourself to using what I have to help others. Essentially, use what you have to help others. As this man's face fell, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The stories, if you read the stories through this concept, there is one new command. All of them are about this singular topic. It's not about keeping the law. It's about a changed heart, a changed allegiance, a changed king, a new kingdom. And if you hear that story, if you read that story, right, and you believe that Jesus wants you to sell all of your stuff so you can go to heaven, you're missing the point. You missed it again. You're still trying to get right with God through old covenant ways. Oh, there's a new law. Crud, I didn't see that one. And that's a bad one. You're still trying to, right, abide by the law. You're not living out of a changed heart. If the thought that Jesus might have something to say about what you do with your money, though, and how it could impact the lives of others around you, if that bothers you, then you are likely still very much enticed by the kingdoms of this world. Now let's go back to the Last Supper. We're back in the upper room, new covenant laid out. Here is Jesus with a new command, a new ethic for this new kingdom. A new command I give you, and this should surprise no one. Love one another. Jesus reduces the two greatest commandments in the Old Testament law to one in the new covenant. Just one. Love one another. But he doesn't leave it there, as he usually does. He ups the ante, and he makes it personal for everyone in the room that night. And I think if you enter the story for everyone here in this room this morning, Jesus goes on, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. The same way that I have loved you, Jesus says. Can you picture him looking around, describing this? You know, guys, how I keep telling you I'm about to die for you, to give my life as a ransom for you? Yeah, I want you to love one another like that. You guys, you remember how every time over the last couple of weeks I've been telling you that I'm about to suffer for you? And every time I introduce the topic, you guys start fighting about who's the greatest? And yet I am still here with you? Yeah, I want you to love one another like that. I'm going to do it anyway. I want you to love one another like that. I want you to give your lives, no matter what the other person is doing, I want you to give your life away to one another like that, even if someone doesn't get it or doesn't deserve it. Peter, you remember how I picked you to be my disciple, even though you were likely a synagogue school reject. You remember how you rebuked me the other day? Peter, let me repeat that. Jesus could have said to him, you remember how you rebuked me to my face in front of everyone the other day? And now I'm about to go die for you. You rebuked me publicly. Jesus, can you imagine looking at Peter going, you rebuked me. You're God, your creator. And now I'm going to go die for you. I want you to love one another like that. You guys remember me washing Judas's feet a few minutes ago? Do you know what Judas is off doing right now? He's off counting the money that he took to betray me. And I knew it. And I washed his feet. I want you to love one another like that. Matthew, you remember what you were doing when I found you on the shores of the Galilee? Remember what you were doing? You were You were oppressing your own people. You were collecting, tax collecting for the Romans. You were abusing people. You were a traitor to your own country and your own God. And I came alongside. Remember, Matthew, I went to your house and I hung around with all your degenerate tax collector friends. We had a party. And I invited them all to follow. You remember that, Matthew? I want you to love other people like I loved you, Matthew. I don't know what your story is, but I know mine, and I know how he's loved me. I know what he's done for me. I know how he's forgiven me. I know the way he found me. And he says all of this to them before they even know the depth of his love, because he's still hours away from the cross. And he goes on. How about this? By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. They won't know based on how you love me, not if you try to make me king by force. Remember you guys tried to do that a couple weeks ago, right? I'm not interested in that. They're not going to know that you're my disciples if you protest the Roman occupation or the removal of the Ten Commandments from outside the walls of the Roman courthouse. That's not how anybody's going to know you're my disciples. All of that proves nothing. Because you can do all of those things and still hate one another. You see that? They will know you're my disciples. They'll know it when they see only one thing. There's only one thing that proves it: how you love one another. There is no law against that. There is no law against that. Nor is there any law that can bring it about. Only a new heart can. This won't make you right with God, mind you, loving one another as he's loved us. Jesus has already made you right with God. He has fulfilled the laws of the old covenant on your behalf. This is not a command that leads to new life. This is a command that is lived out of and made possible by a new life. And from this point forward, you will see, if you read through the scriptures, if you're a student of the New Testament, you will see this same principle played out over and over and over and over in all of the teachings of the New Testament. Because we scour the New Testament to just find some more rules and laws. Because we want to know how. Give me another law. Give me another principle. But the commands and the rules that you see in the New Testament are just outworkings of this one principle. Some of them are famous. You know them even without recognizing it as part of this one new command. For example, husbands, how are you supposed to treat your wives? Paul said in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church. Paul in Ephesians, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He would go on to tell them, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Right? You don't need to go look that up. You know what Christ did for you. Go do that for other people. One commandment, love one another as I've loved you. The Apostle Paul did not come around to this easily, right? Paul is a Pharisee. He was an expert too in the law. He tried to squash the church by killing the people of the early movement. And yet this same Paul, he would reiterate just what Jesus said. Paul would tell the church in Galatia, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. One command. One. Do we teach this to our kids? What does God demand of me? Just want you to do one thing. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as I've loved you. Simple. So much simpler than trying to keep 600 plus laws. It is so simple. But without a new heart, it's impossible. It's impossible. You can't do it. And so what does that mean for us? It means that if you've ever asked the question that is so common in the scriptures and so common still on the streets, what should we do now? You don't have to go home and figure out what laws are in place that should govern your behavior. All we have to do is ask ourselves, in any situation we come across, what does it look like right now for me to love my neighbor? Because remember now, God's commandments are not random or willy-nilly. They are for our benefit and the benefit of others. All of this falls into place when you understand it. You can pull a command out of the New Testament and it all makes sense right? If you're tempted, for example, to lie, right? Some situation comes up and you're wondering, well, you know, it's just a white lie. I don't know what that means, by the way. As I wrote it this morning, I'm like, what is a white lie? I'm not sure what it is, but it's just a little lie. Maybe what should I do? Well, there's two ways to think it through. The first is, well, the Bible says don't lie, so I better not lie. And that's true. The Bible does say it, right? But if that's why you're not lying, that is old covenant thinking, which means you're going to try to find a loophole around that law. New covenant thinking is, if I'm tempted to lie, why should I not lie? Because when I lie, I deceive another person. I hurt another person. I make myself look one way at the expense of another. I'm harming a relationship between they and I. The old way of thinking is, I need to tell the truth so that God will love me. The new covenant way of thinking is, I tell the truth because I love others. You see that? You can do this over and over. Why does the New Testament, and Jesus in particular, talk so much about giving? Well, the Old Testament thinking was this, right? And you'll see this from late-night preachers on TV. Well, God instituted for the people of Israel a tithe, and in order to keep God happy, in order to get him to bless me, if I give 10%, right, then maybe God will give me back more. The late-night guys will tell you he will. He'll give you multiples more. That is old covenant thinking. Do you know what the new imperative, the new covenant thinking is on giving? Paul, who was steeped in the tithe, said that each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Do you hear that? Not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Why should I give? Well, number one, it's good for me. It builds my trust, right, in God and not myself. And it's good for my neighbor, right? I should give because I'm a manager of what God has given me for his glory and the building of his kingdom. And when I give, others get. Others are blessed. You don't need a list of rules to love others. And you can't use a list of rules to find loopholes around loving others. Again, why does the New Testament talk so much about sex and all of these laws in the scripture regarding sexual ethics? You know, there's actually not a lot of laws about sexual ethics in the New Covenant. There's one. You know what it is? Love your neighbor as yourself. And when you're involved with others sexually outside the bounds of a covenantal marriage relationship, you are potentially contributing to what will wind up being either your or that person's greatest regret. Many of us know this, right? Almost everybody in the room, if I could give you a truth serum, almost everyone's list of great regrets, it always has on it some list of sexual thing that they wish they hadn't been involved in. I wish I hadn't gone that far. I wish I hadn't gone up to that room. Wish I'd never answered that call. I wish I'd never sent that text. I mean, sex, right? It's so powerful. It's everywhere in our culture. We can't stop thinking about it or talking about it or singing about it. It's that powerful, and it has that much potential for good in a covenantal marriage, and so much potential for bad outside of it. Now you might go, well, yeah, I understand that, if one person's using or abusing another, but what if it's consensual? What if, I mean, John, we're in love? We're in love, and we're going to be together forever, and so it's okay this time because we both agree. It's a consensual thing. This is akin to Landry sitting on the curb at McDonald's going, Pop, my friend and I that I just met in the play place, it's consensual. We're going to go out on 206 and look for the trucks together. It'll be fine because, see, it's consensual. But her good, good grandpa would go, are you nuts? You're going to kill yourself and your friend. Don't do that. One commandment. Jesus, through faith, has made you right with God and invited you into a new kingdom with a singular rule, a singular new ethic. Love one another as I have loved you. You can't be good with God and bad with others. Now, I know when you really, when you're steeped in what I've been steeped in my life, right? There's so many things you got to do to keep God happy. I mean, you got to believe in Jesus. You're a Christian because you were born that way. You got to believe in Jesus, and then you got to keep the commandments, and then you got to hope if everything works out. But maybe there's a scale in heaven, or there's going to be a list when you get there, and you're going to go over the bad and over the good, and maybe it'll work out for you.
I know when you're steeped in that like I am, this is kind of jarring. And I know if you love God like I do, right, sometimes you can hear this and you can be like, well, I don't know. This seems kind of humanistic. Like we're forgetting that whole first part about the greatest commandment. Remember, John, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, strength, and mind? What about that, huh? What about that? Aren't we leaving that behind and making this all about others? And I get that. But I think here's how Jesus would answer it. In fact, I know how he answered it. Do you want to know how you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your strength and all of your mind? Do you know how you do that? Jesus explained it in something, a famous parable called the sheep and the goats. You know it. Many of you know it. Jesus said, when I return, I'm going to be separating people into two groups. The sheep, which hear and know my voice and follow, right? They'll be in one group, and there will be goats in the other. What will differentiate between the sheep and the goats? How will this be determined? To the sheep, Jesus says, he's going to say, come and be with me and take your inheritance. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then he goes on. The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. How do you love the Lord your God with all of your strength, with all of your heart, and with all of your mind? You love others the way that he has loved you. And now, the Passover meal is over. Jesus takes the towel that he had washed their feet with and he puts it down on the table. And he leads them out of the room to do just this for them. To love them in a way that will lead them to abandon him and lead him to a cross. He will do for them what he has asked us to do for one another, but he will do it in a way and to a depth and to an extent which they cannot believe. And we will pick up that story on Friday night. Don't miss it. I'll see you then. Let's stand and close this song.